It was a Sunday morning during my first year as an assistant minister in a large city church in London. I was sitting in the church vestry going through the notes of my sermon, the sermon I was about to preach, when all of a sudden a friend of mine popped his head through the door and said, "Richard, good news. John Stott's got back from his holiday and he'll be joining us to hear the sermon today." Now, for those of you who don't know the name of John Stott, he was one of the most famous preachers in the English-speaking world. As a young Christian, I'd read all his books. As an ordination candidate at Ridley College, I'd studied his book on preaching. He was held up by everybody as the epitome of what a good preacher is like. I responded to my friend with something like, "Oh, that's good news." And then began to pore over my notes even more nervously than before. Now, I always do try and prepare my sermons as well as I possibly can, whether it's for a time like today, a chapel service at Ridley, or preaching in a small country church. But I do remember particularly crossing all my theological T's and dotting all my theological I's in my sermon delivery that day. My point is this. Being in the presence of someone who is great is an incredibly motivating experience. On another occasion in my time in London, I was asked to host a box at the Royal Albert Hall when the church ran a thing called Prom Praise, a great celebration. And one of the people I was hosting in that box one night was the singer Cliff Richard. Glenda tells me she's never heard me sing as carefully as I did that particular evening. If you're a golfer here today, imagine how keen your concentration would be if you were paired with Tiger Woods. If you consider yourself a bit of a master chef in the kitchen, what extra efforts would you go to if you knew that Matt Preston or George Colombaris were dinner guests that night? Well, our reading today from Hebrews 12 speaks of the church as being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The picture is of a Colosseum, and there in the stands are the people of God who have gone before us, people like Abraham and Moses and Gideon, and others whose names are not so famous, but those who kept the faith right to the end in spite of persecution and trouble. And the writer to the Hebrews paints this picture of the great cloud of witnesses cheering us on in order to motivate us to persevere in our own faith. Now, because it's Ridley Sunday, and because I'm involved in the training of men and women for ordained ministry in the Anglican Church, I decided today to focus on not one of our biblical heroes of faith, but on an historical hero of faith. Someone who had a profound impact on the nature of the church 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation. And the reason I want to talk about this man today is not just that we'll have an interesting intellectual exercise and fill our heads with some historical facts, but so that we'll be motivated today to persevere in our faith as this man did all those years ago. When I told one of my children I was doing this talk, she was horrified. "Dad, don't do it. It'll be so boring, an old dead guy." But I think we can learn a lot from old dead guys as well as old alive guys. So let's go. Well, the name of this hero of faith, as you can see, is Thomas Cranmer. In many ways, he was the man who shaped our Anglican denomination more than anybody else has shaped it. What Martin Luther did for the Lutheran Church, what John Wesley did for the Methodist Church, Thomas Cranmer did for the Anglican Church. And many of the prayers that we use each Sunday here at St. Alfred's, and we have already today, particularly in our communion service, were largely written by him, and we still use them today, for they are so rich in meaning and so true to the word of God. Well, who was Cranmer? What did he do, and why is he so important? First of all, who was he? He was born in 1489 and baptized into the medieval Catholic Church, which was the only church in England at that time. Now, imagine coming to church. I'm waiting. You might need to do it for me. Imagine coming to church and you're on the reading roster and this is what confronts you. A Latin Bible. Can anybody translate that for us today? Any Latin scholars here? It's Genesis 1:1. Okay, you can work out the beginning there. Okay. But this is the situation. At home, you speak Old English. Your shopping is in Old English. You speak to your friends using English. But when you go to church, it's a totally foreign place. All you can do is sit and watch. Of course, most of the population doesn't speak Latin. And not only this, next one, you come to church and you're not sure where you stand in your relationship with God. You don't know if you're going to heaven or if you're going to go to hell. You do your best to lead a good life. You watch the priest up the front do all his special ceremonies and you save up perhaps as much as you can to pay that priest so that that priest can say prayers for your loved ones who might be in purgatory. And you hope that one day your relatives will do the same for you. This is the world in which Thomas Cranmer grew up. And like most people of his day, he had no knowledge of God apart from what the priest taught him, no assurance of salvation, and no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Cranmer, however, was bright. And he was sent to study at the age of 21... to Cambridge, where he took an arts degree. Now, he was so bright that he was asked to become one of the 12 fellows of this college in Cambridge called Jesus College. It happened that at the time of his studying, it was a time in Europe when people were beginning to question the power and the teaching of the Catholic Church. In 1516, a man named Erasmus, there is at the top left-hand side, had published the Greek text of the New Testament. And for the first time, scholars were able to read the New Testament in its original language, that is, the original Greek, rather than from a Latin translation. A year later, I'm just pointing to him, okay? Not saying to change it. Martin Luther, there he is down the bottom, posted his 95 theses challenging the Catholic doctrine of indulgence. At the time, the Pope was raising money to build the Vatican, and he'd issue a special certificate cancelling 50 years of your purgatory for the payment of a small price. Now, back in Cambridge, next one, Cranmer had begun to read the Bible for himself. He'd read some of Luther's writings, and over time, he also began to question the Catholic teaching he'd been raised to believe. Now, at this point, our hero would have remained one of those old dead guys, a forgotten 16th century English scholar, except for a major problem confronting this man. See him? King Henry VIII. Henry had a problem. For political reasons, Henry had married a Spanish princess, Catherine of Aragon. And in spite of Where's Catherine? There she is. In spite of several pregnancies, there was only one surviving child, Princess Mary, born in 1516. There was no male heir to the throne. And because Catherine was the widow of the king's brother, King Henry began to worry that his lack of children was a sign of divine judgment. For he knew, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, Moses had said, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. And so Henry began to wonder if his marriage was invalid. Now, Cranmer had happened to study this issue at his college, And based on his growing convictions in the authority of the Bible, he agreed with Henry's interpretation and so was sent by King Henry as his ambassador to Germany to argue the case to the emperor. And it was there that Cranmer came fully under the influence of the Protestant movement and finally and fully grasped the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. He crossed over from being a Catholic to being a Protestant. Then a twist in the tale. In 1532, King Henry summoned Cranmer back to England to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leader of the Church of England. Cranmer was at first very reluctant to take on the task. I think he knew how difficult it was going to be, but finally he accepted the position because he saw, here is an opportunity for me to restore the English church back to its scriptural roots. And that is what he did for the rest of his life. And the fact that we here today at St Alfred's Anglican Church have the Bible as the basis of our faith goes right back to this man. There are five main things he did in his role as Archbishop of Canterbury. One, he closed the shrines. These were places that people would go to in order to pray before a holy relic. So the one, there's a woman there praying with leprosy. You can see the spots on her face, praying before one of the shrines. There's a place down the bottom, which is the Hales Abbey in Gloucester, which was said to contain a vial of Christ's actual blood in a jar that you could pray in front of. And there was another place where you could pray before the ear of Malchus, said to have been cut off by the Apostle Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sorry, I don't have a photograph of his ear. 1 Corinthians 1:8, of course, tells us this. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to those being saved, it, that is, the message of the cross, is the power of God for salvation, not these relics, not superstitious rituals. And Cranmer knew that, and he tried to wrest the people away from their superstitious beliefs back to the true and living God. Secondly, he placed an English Bible into every church. It was known as the Great Bible, and this is what he wrote in its preface. I would advise all that cometh to the reading or hearing of this book, which is the word of God, the most precious jewel and most holy relic that remaineth upon earth. If you want a relic, this is it. That ye bring with you the fear of God, and that ye do it with all due reverence, and you use your knowledge thereof not to vain glory of frivolous disputation, but to the glory of God, the increase in virtue, and the edification both of yourselves and others. See what he's saying? The Bible is the most precious thing we have. This is of value. Hold on to it. Listen to it. Come to your churches and hear it being preached. This is what will rescue you and save you for eternal life. Three, he made preaching God's word, therefore, a great priority. He commanded the clergy to remove what was called the rood screens, R-O-O-D, that is, which separated the priest from the people in their churches, and replaced them with a pulpit. And as a sign of their ministry, the priests of the Church of England were given a Bible at their ordination rather than a chalice. And thirdly, because most clergy were taught in the old ways, he wrote a book of sermons called the Book of Homilies, model sermons expounding Reformation theology. Thus, for example, in the first Book of Homilies, he wrote these words. This is what the preacher was meant to say to the people. Therefore, forsaking the corrupt judgment of fleshly men, which care not but for their carcass, let us reverently hear and read Holy Scriptures, which is the food of the soul. Let us diligently search for the well of life in the books of the New and Old Testaments, and not run to the stinking puddles of men's traditions devised by men's imagination for our justification and our salvation. Preach it, brother, preach it. Fourthly, he introduced the Book of Common Prayer. Now, some of the great battles in these days were over the nature of the bread and wine in communion. When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," did he literally mean it was his body and his blood? And when we celebrate communion, the bread and the wine actually become Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. And the reformers, including Cranmer, argued against that. Look at what he wrote. "Figuratively, he," that is Jesus, "is in the bread and wine. And spiritually, he is in them that worthily eat and drink the bread and wine. But really, carnally," that is bodily and corporately, "he's only in heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." That is, Cranmer's teaching this. When we come to Holy Communion, as we will do today, we receive Christ in our hearts by faith. The bread and the wine are a sign to us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as we open our hearts to this sign, we receive Christ afresh into our lives, and we are assured once again of the forgiveness of our sins. You see, Cranmer believed and taught that a miracle does occur every time we celebrate Holy Communion. But the miracle doesn't occur on the table. The miracle occurs in the hearts of the people who come to the table with faith. As our living faith ascends in our hearts and minds to the presence of Christ at the right hand of God, we are spiritually nourished with the benefits of Christ's death for us. This is where the miracle occurs. Today there'll be hundreds of miracles occurring as we open our hearts to a fresh revelation of Christ's love for us and are empowered to serve him in a new way. Someone's called Cranmer the theologian of the heart. In the Book of Common Prayer, they used to recite the Ten Commandments every Sunday, and the refrain after every commandment was, "Incline our hearts to keep this law." The priest at the communion, we'll do it today, encourages the congregation to lift up your hearts. We're lifting our hearts up to God, to see God where he is. Cranmer's desire was to convert the hearts of the men and women of England. And he did this through an emphasis in the prayer book on the Word of God, the cross of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit to change us inside out. Friends, I hope that when you come to communion Sunday by Sunday, you discover the miracle of God's grace afresh every single time. Christ died for me. He's forgiven my sins, and in a new way I'm empowered to serve him in the coming week. And fifthly, he established what are called the Articles of Religion as the basis of faith for the Church of England. Every Church of England, every Anglican minister, your vicar, I did it, every person who's ordained as a minister, has to agree to teach the truth of the 39 articles. And I noticed Peter's put a couple of them on the back, on the front of the contact sheet today. And they're online, they're in the back of your prayer books if you have some somewhere. You will see the 39 articles. And in spite of the Shakespearean English, I encourage you to read them, for they contain great, truthful Christian theology. So who was Thomas Cranmer? A man who discovered the grace of God. What did he do? He used his position as Archbishop to bring that grace of God to the people of his land. Yet sadly, not everyone in England agreed with what he was trying to do. Next one. in 1553, Queen Mary took to the throne, and she quickly became known as Bloody Queen Mary. In spite of Cranmer's reforms, she never gave up her Catholic faith, and as soon as she became queen, she used her powers to reverse all that Cranmer had done. The prayer book was banned, the Latin Mass was restored, altars were rebuilt, and Protestant leaders were hunted down and executed. And in 1556, Cranmer himself was arrested, and under threat of death, he crumbled. He recanted all his Protestant beliefs. He became a broken man. But rather than pardon him, Mary decided to burn him at the stake in spite of his recantation. And it was then that Cranmer knew he had an opportunity to stand firm again. At his trial, he was invited to testify to the Catholic faith, and the authorities were expecting him to renounce his own reformed writings. Yet suddenly, to their alarm, they heard him renounce his recantation. And on the morning of March the 21st, 1556, Cranmer was dragged through the streets of Oxford and tied to a stake, where he was to be burnt alive. And bound with steel around his waist, somehow as the fire roared up, he had the courage to hold out his right hand directly into the flame, and he cried out these words: "This hand which offended in writing contrary to my heart, it shall be the first to be punished." And with the same words used by Stephen, the first Christian martyr, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," Cranmer died. Down there you can see a picture of what's called the Martyrs' Memorial in Oxford. And it's a memorial to the great English martyrs, Ridley, Latimer and Cranmer, who died for their faith at that time at the hands of Bloody Queen Mary. Cranmer died, but his teaching did not. And under Queen Elizabeth, good Queen Bess, who followed on from Mary, the Church of England once again became Protestant, and we remain in that tradition today. Well, friends, what lessons can we learn from the life of Thomas Cranmer? Three things I'll quickly draw from it. One, he was a man of mission. He sought to win a nation for Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he became all things to all men so that by all possible means he might win some. You see, you and I might not think we have much influence in the place in which we live and work, but the best place to win the lawyers is a lawyer, and the best person to win those stay-at-home mums is a stay-at-home mum. You see, God wants to use us in the place in which he has placed us for his work of mission. I won't shamelessly plug the Marketplace Institute again, but at Ridley, this is what we're trying to do. We want to equip men and women, wherever they are, to be faithful witnesses of Jesus, to be people of mission. Secondly, he was a man of the word. He sought to open up the word of God so that ordinary men and women of the nation could hear it for themselves and have their lives transformed. He knew the truth of Romans 10, which says, "How can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one of whom they've never even heard?" Friends, more than ever today, we need people committed to the word, willing to study the word of God, and willing to give their lives to proclaiming it across our nation. I have never seen a time in our Anglican denomination where there's a greater openness to evangelical ministry, where there's support being given to new initiatives of church planting, the rebooting of traditional congregations, and the purchasing of houses in new areas so that missional work can be done. Can I urge you, if you are somebody here today who may be thinking that God might possibly want me involved in some full-time or part-time ministry of God's word, to listen to that call to talk to your ministers about it and do whatever you can to serve him in that way. And can I urge you as a parish, as individuals, to keep on supporting your college, Ridley, through prayer, through regular donations, so that we can get on with this work of equipping people for their ministry and mission. A man of mission, a man of word, and a man of faith. None of us really know how faith begins. He didn't seem to have a conversion experience, Cram. He sort of somehow maybe just woke up the next day and thought, yes, I do believe that Christ died for my sins. We don't know how his faith in Christ was reflamed, but we do know how faith ends. And we saw that in our reading from Matthew 10. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Friends, this old guy, this dead old guy, Thomas Cranmer, is a witness to us. Somehow God gave him the courage, even in the darkest moment, to be faithful to his Lord. May we be the same. As we approach the Lord's table today, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Look up and see them, those who have gone before us, and be motivated to serve him as people of faith to the end of our days. Amen.